2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, in some ways, this is a difficult scripture. And it's difficult because it seems rather difficult to fit this within the scheme of the grace of God. Paul says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due us. But actually, its difficulty arises from its misuse, which is so widespread that everyone takes for granted that the standard interpretation of this verse is the correct one. But what most people think this verse means does not even fit the context of what Paul is talking about. You know, whenever we look at the scriptures and try to understand what they mean, we always have to be careful that we don't take a verse of scripture and just pull it out of its context and then try to interpret it. It means something, but it means it within a particular context. But the standard interpretation that people give to this simply cannot be true. When I read this verse, what thoughts came to your mind? Did it evoke a fear of judgment to come? Did it make you consider how you would change your conduct so that on the day of judgment you will receive a reward for good works instead of punishment for evil works? Are you now thinking, "I sure hope he has something in his message to remove this worry I now feel about the things that I have done"? Now, if you answer yes to any of those questions, it's probably because you don't understand what Paul means by this text of Scripture. Now, if you read this view like just about everybody else does, even, by the way, Charles Spurgeon and other faithful preachers, if you read it like they do, or view it and interpret it as they do, this would cause fear. It would cause me fear. If I believe that this scripture was saying what most people claim that it says. Because if I stand before Christ and he gives me what is due to me because of what I have done in this body, I am a lost man. It's that simple. The standard interpretation of this text goes something like this. At the end of time, on the day of judgment, all people will stand before Christ to be judged according to what they did on earth, and each will have their eternal destiny or some kind of extra heavenly rewards determined according to the quality of the deeds that they have done. Some even go so far as to say that our lives will be displayed like a movie for all to see, and all those wicked things we did in secret are going to be exposed. I think that for most of us, probably all of us, if all those things we have done in secret were made into a movie, that movie would have a rating which would prevent us from being allowed to go. But I remember being told that specifically when I was a kid. "Oh, they're going to play your life like a movie, and everyone's going to see what you did." Now, since many who preach it this way also believe in the grace of God like we do, they always have to add some kind of disclaimers or insert something that really just makes the whole verse much more complex and really doesn't serve to help at all. But before we get to what it does mean, let me show you from the scriptures that the standard interpretation that I've described to you simply cannot be what this verse means. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, if there is to be a judgment of us, this judgment must be according to a law. Without a law, you can't have judgment. And yet this scripture says that we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And it says there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if I am in Christ Jesus, and yet at the end of time, I'm going to be brought before Him, He's going to make a public spectacle of all my sins and then reward me according to what I have done, how is that not going to be condemnation? So, if there is no condemnation, my friends, then there can be no judgment upon the people of God, which results in their condemnation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So now John is saying that at the present time, he was writing these scriptures in order that we not sin, but if any man sins, and we know we do, there's really no doubt about whether or not we sin. If any man sins, we have an advocate, and the sense here is one who stands near as a defense attorney, one who pleads our cause for us, and that one is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But if you take the standard interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:10, that means that this one who has been our advocate for all these years is in the last day going to change sides and become our prosecutor and judge. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? And then Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where God is describing the new covenant of the gospel, He gives this particular characteristic of it. "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more." And that word "remember" can mean call to mind or bring it up. God says He's not going to bring up the sins of His people anymore. And yet, if indeed at the end of time we're going to face a judgment where all of our deeds done in this body are going to be brought out for all to see, and we're going to be rewarded according to what we've done, well, how does that fit in with "their sins I will remember no more"? I'll not bring it up. Doesn't fit, does it? And the scriptures say, love covers a multitude of sins. How can it be then that the one who loved us and gave Himself for us will at the last day seat Himself upon a throne of judgment and expose our sins for us and everyone else to see? You see, whenever we put an interpretation on Scripture, we've got to see if it fits everything else the Scripture says. Because the Scriptures have only one message. And it's not, on the one hand, going to assure us of the forgiveness of sins, and then on the other hand, bring us into fear of the exposure of our sins. It's not, on the one hand, going to say salvation is all according to grace, but in the end, you're going to be rewarded according to how good you've been on earth. Those things just can't go together. So when we come up on something like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we read it, you know, we read just that verse and say, man, I don't see how that can fit into the gospel. Well, if it won't fit, if what you think that scripture means won't fit into the gospel of God's grace, it means you're not understanding that scripture correctly. So let's see what it does mean. Because it means something that will bring comfort to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize every scripture will do that? Every last one of them is designed to bring comfort to God's people. Let's improve on the translation a little bit. And that'll start us down the right path to understanding. First, who is the we that Paul refers to when he says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? There is a way that it could be applied to everyone, but that's not Paul's intention. The we in this verse, and we're going to see this, but the we in this verse is people who set themselves forward as preachers, who claim to be spokesmen for God. That's the we that he's talking about. Now, seeing that the description of gospel preacher can be applied to some degree to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse could apply to all believers. I mean, it's not as though even when we learn the true meaning of this, that those who aren't preachers, that is, who aren't officially recognized as preachers, that they can say, oh, I don't have to worry about that scripture, I can just skip over it. No, it has an application, and you'll see. But this entire book of 2 Corinthians, of course, like all other books of the scriptures, it's a book about Christ. But the vehicle that Paul uses to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Throughout the whole book, he is defending his apostleship and his ministry against some who had come into the Corinthian church and tried to draw their affections away from Paul so that the Corinthians would regard these other preachers and dismiss Paul. And they were saying things about him like, he doesn't really care about you. He said he would come back, but he hadn't come back yet. And Paul explains why he hadn't come back yet. And they say, well, you know, really there ain't much to Paul. He's not very good looking, you know, and his speech, he's not a polished speaker at all. They were saying these things about him. And in this book, he defends himself as a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, he's saying, all of us, me and those fellows that want you to believe that I'm no faith, that I'm no good preacher, we're all going to come under the, we're all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, that phrase judgment seat, excuse me. Secondly, the word translated appear does not mean show up. You know, if you get a summons from the court, it is a summons to appear at the court. And that just means show up. But what this word here actually means is to be revealed. To be revealed. Now, all of us in this life are putting on a show to a greater or lesser degree. And it's a good thing we do. We couldn't live with each other if we made everything about us known. But what Paul is saying here, that all these fellas that claim to be faithful, earnest preachers of the gospel, the time will come when they will be revealed for what they really are. Now, I'm going to prove all of this, but I'll just let you know that's what he's talking about here. This is a revelation of the reality of a person as opposed to what he has claimed about himself. Thirdly, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, so it's not going to be about those things that can easily be determined by the judgment seat of man. You know, there's things that men are capable of judging. The judgment seat of man was perfectly capable of rendering a judgment that David, King David, was an adulterer and a murderer. I mean, all you had to do was know the facts. So the judgment seat of man is perfectly capable of detecting outward transgression. Only the judgment seat of Christ could know that David, the adulterer and the murderer, was in reality a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible calls him. You and I wouldn't have been able to detect that. If you and I passed judgment on David, we'd have said, well, he's guilty of two capital offenses. Stoning to death, that's what the law says. That's all we'd have been able to know about David for sure. So the judgment seat of man can judge some things, but it cannot judge spiritual things. That requires a judgment seat of Christ. And while David, by his actions, was an adulterer and a murderer, the judgment seat of Christ looked upon him and said, behold, a man after my own heart. And then the good and the evil that is contrasted is not a matter of righteous and unrighteous. Not in the way we normally think of those words. Actually, it's speaking of good. Remember, I've pointed out before, goodness and righteousness are not the same thing. Does someone do what is good, which means does someone do what is God-honoring and useful? As opposed to, and the final word, is not speaking about evil so much as a moral concept, as it's speaking about evil as a worthless and useless thing. Consequently, it's saying that the things done in the body, they are either good, that is God-honoring and useful, or they are bad, which is self-serving and useless. But to understand, we must follow Paul's argument all the way up to this point. Remember, he's defending his ministry from false accusations made by those who wanted to diminish him in the eyes of the people there at Corinth, and hopefully that would make them dismiss Paul and turn their affections and allegiance toward them. Now, you can follow along in your Bible or just listen as I point out the progress here, beginning way back in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So, Paul boasted to them, and I'm using the word boast. He used it later on as well. He said, I feel foolish for having to do this boasting. But he had to. He had to describe to them what he was doing, and why that was an acceptable ministry as opposed to what these other fellows were doing. And he says, we, remember, he goes, now this is our boast. So I assume he's talking about himself and the fellows that traveled with him. Or he's just doing like some people do when they want to talk about themselves but not make it sound so self-centered, they say we instead of I. I don't know for sure. But I assume he means we, meaning himself and the others that traveled with him and ministered with him. And he said, we behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity when we were among you. And then he says, in verse 14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what he's saying here is, you know me, maybe not completely, but you know me well enough that in that day, you can speak well of me just as I speak well of you on that day. Now, Paul is going to go on. Well, in 1 Corinthians, he had pointed out many problems among them. And there were more of them spoken of in 2 Corinthians. And yet he says, I will boast of you in that day. What day? That day of the judgment seat of Christ. And yet he felt free. They could boast of him and he could boast of them. And it wouldn't get thrown back in their face by God exposing all that was wrong with them. Chapter 2, verse 17. Unlike many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. You're familiar. I mean, in some, it's just so obvious. These self-proclaimed preachers, that they're just in it for the money. By the money. That's they're peddling the word of God. And one easy way to tell that that's what somebody's about is if they are willing to alter their message in order to gain a larger audience, which results in larger offerings, which they expect they can turn into a larger wage. But Paul says, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. We preach it. And he did go on to say in other places that those who are taught should communicate in all good things with those who teach them. That makes sense. Laborers worthy of his wage. But no preacher sent by God is in it for the money. Just not so. They'd do it for free if that's the way it had to be done. And so he says, we're not gospel peddlers. We're not selling anything. But as those who are sincere about what they're doing, we preach the gospel. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, it had already gotten to the point that preachers would get a letter of recommendation that they would carry around with them. So if they were in a city where people didn't know them, you know, and they walked into the local assembly, maybe somebody let them preach. They could say, well, look here, so-and-so says I'm approved. And so Paul says, am I beginning to make my case to you again to commend me? And am I looking for you to write me a letter of commendation so when I go to other Gentile cities, they'll accept me? Or am I trying to put one together to bring to you, to convince you? Do you know what the letter of commendation for any preacher is? The people who listen to him. The people whom the Lord has been pleased to bring to salvation through his ministry. I need no letter of recommendation to you or from you. Why? Here you are. You are my letter of recommendation. I was talking to someone the other day. Can't even remember who it was. But I was talking about how, particularly early on, I was always worried about whether or not my ministry was appreciated, what people thought I was doing a good job, you know, and that this is what they wanted. It's just in my nature to worry about things like that. But after a good many years went by, I suddenly realized, you know, there isn't anything here but the preaching of the gospel, and singing songs and praying. They can't possibly be coming for anything else. So it must be that those who come here week after week indeed recommend the ministry that's carried on here. Some of you have been with me for the 32 years that this church has been in existence. I don't proclaim to be perfect by any means. I'm just a human being. But if you did not like what you were hearing, you would have left by now. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He said, now the ministry we have comes to us by mercy. We don't have a ministry because we've got a seminary degree and a board of elders somewhere got together, or a bunch of professors got together and put their seal of approval upon us. By God's mercy, sheer mercy, he gave Paul the ministry of being an apostle. And Paul knew it was by mercy because Paul had in times past been a persecutor of the church. He certainly did not earn any right to be a preacher of the grace of God, did he? But God made him the most effective and well-known preacher among the Gentiles, anyway, in that day. And Paul says, I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to hold back declaring that I'm an apostle, but I want you to understand, I realize I'm an apostle by the mercy of God. There's no other reason than that. And because of that, I don't lose heart. He says, people may try to diminish me. People may try to undermine me, but inasmuch as I know that it was God's mercy that gave me this ministry, I know that that same mercy will sustain me and will accomplish through me all that God intended to accomplish. No man can stand against me. Paul said in another place, he said, I'm less than the least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, that's exactly what I am. You know, if a man's been called by God's grace, been put in the ministry by God's mercy, he does not have to worry about whether or not men approve of his ministry. It was not they who put him there in the first place. So they're not looking for the favor of men. Verse 5 of chapter 4. He goes on, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, again, he's defending himself and showing how he's different than these guys who are trying to supplant him. And he says, we didn't come here and preach ourselves to be Lord over you. We didn't come. You know, when Paul came to Corinth to preach, even though that town was a very wealthy town, he would not allow them to pay him. You know why? He said, because I wanted you to know and remember, you got the gospel for free. He wanted them to understand the concept of the grace of God, that everything comes freely. Otherwise, they who might naturally have some pride in their wealth would say, we bought the gospel. He said, no, you didn't. I brought it to you freely. And I didn't come in here trying to set up a church to St. Paul the Apostle and set myself up as a Lord over you. Rather, I set forth Jesus Christ to be your Lord. I set forth the one that God set forth as Lord in Christ. And I set him before you and I said, follow him. He's the Lord. And then starting in verse 7, he says, but we have this is chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This all-surpassing power of God in the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. But to make sure everybody knows that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from the preacher himself, he said, we're just like old clay pots. Now, clay pots serve a function, but they're easily broken. You just drop them and there they go. And we who preach the gospel, we're easily broken. Yet God has been pleased to put his treasure of truth in us who've been called to preach. So that when you hear that glorious gospel from the lips of a man like me, you won't be even tempted to think, boy, that Job is just somebody. Look at the gospel he came up with. I didn't come up with this. God did. I'm just telling you what God said, what God has shown me. But nothing that has been worked among you or in any individual one of you has come about because of any natural power I have. And then faithful preachers, they speak what they themselves believe. Look at verse 13, chapter 4. It is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. With the same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak. Now there are preachers out there that preach, but they don't even believe what they're saying. They're con artists. They're saying what they figure the people want to hear and what will move them to put money in the offering plate and give them a following and riches. They don't believe it. But I'll tell you this, what I preach to you every week, I believe it. I don't preach it to you because I learned it in Bible school. Now this is going to sound funny to you, but I don't even preach it because I found it in the Bible. Now I wouldn't preach it to you if I couldn't find it in the Bible. But that's not what motivates me to preach it to you. What motivates me to preach what I preach is this. God has put his word in my heart. And from my heart, I preach to you the very same thing I believe. And if you believe what I say and you perish, I'm perishing too. I'm not standing in one boat telling you to get in another one. You and I are in the same boat. If this business of salvation is not as I have described it, I am a lost man. Because this is what I honestly believe to be the truth. And Paul goes on to say, though we are wasting away, this is in verse 16, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Even though we're wasting away on the outer man, we're renewed day by day. We're able to look past the light and momentary afflictions associated with the life of preaching the gospel of Christ in a world that hates God. For we're looking past this world, which can be seen, to the glory of the next world, which cannot be seen. Now, we preached recently from the first part of chapter 5, when I preached here a few weeks ago on the subject, we live by faith, not by sight. But in the first 5 verses, let me summarize what Paul says. Our outward form will waste away until it's finally destroyed, but we do not despair, for we know that we have another home for our souls in heaven. We even presently groan, longing for this transformation, so that the death that is being worked in us will be swallowed up by life. And God's made us just for that purpose. Now, why would he mention that in the defense of himself? Because people were using that to accuse him of not being blessed by God. He was getting old. He couldn't see well, evidently. And he'd go to a town and end up in prison. He was wasting away. And others who were younger and maybe of a better natural constitution and maybe had a better emotional life to where they were always seemed like to be upbeat and happy. Have you ever noticed the preachers on TV never look sad and broken? And yet God's preachers often are. But he said, wasting away. In the beginning of verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Despite all that we know about ourselves and all that we see around us, we are of good courage. We're not walking by the things we see. We're walking by faith, by things that can't be seen. We would rather leave here and be with the Lord, he said. We'd rather have that. However, wherever we are, this is our aim, to please the Lord. And then he says, for we must all be revealed for what we are at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what is due us according to what we've done, whether it was sincere and for the glory of God or selfish and wasteful. We all of us who preach and hold ourselves forward as ministers of the gospel, before the judgment seat of Christ, not before the judgment seat of man who can be fooled. You don't know what I really believe. Now, I just told you that what I preach is what I believe, but I could be lying when I say that. You don't know. Judgment seat of man cannot determine whether or not I've been a faithful minister of the gospel. But I will be revealed for what I really am. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. Now what I am, what I really am, interestingly enough, for good or bad, is not going to affect you. If I'm up here preaching what I preach as someone who doesn't really believe this, but just thought it'd be a good idea to be a preacher, as long as I'm telling you the truth, it'll be good for you. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, I can't look at preachers and determine whether they're preaching from false motives or true. But you know who can? Jesus Christ. Because he sees the heart. And in that day, all those who have set themselves forward as preachers of the gospel will be revealed for what they are. whether they be sincere, loving God and loving His gospel, or if they just be men of selfish ambition who did what they did to gain a following. Now, they're not going to hurt the church when they do that. Their insincerity is not going to deprive the gospel of its power. If it's Christ that preached, that is being preached, it is the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, no matter who's preaching it. But in the end, it will be revealed what each man is. So he says in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul did not exert himself to advance his own glory or to attract attention to himself or even to build a lasting ministry. That was not his goal. He even later mentions how foolish he felt defending his ministry against all his detractors. And he only did it for the sake of the Corinthians so that they wouldn't be drawn after these charlatans. But knowing this, the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's efforts were directed toward persuading men and women of the truth of Christ. That's what his goal was. He was not seeking disciples of Paul. He was not trying to persuade them to follow him. He sought to persuade men of the very things that the Spirit of God convinces his people of. And our Lord said, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, is cast out. And Paul said, that's what I'm trying to persuade people of. Paul was not trying to persuade people that he was an apostle. He was trying to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ. Because that's what preachers have been sent to do. And he goes on to say, what we are is known of God. You know, we who preach from a sincere heart, we do not fear the judgment seat of Christ. For even though unbelievers do not know what we are, God does. And we believe that you who listen also know what we are. You know that we're sinful men. In the flesh, we're no different than anybody else. But that from our hearts, we truly desire to make Christ known. And that we do what we do for his sake and for your sake. That's what Paul's saying. And here's the crux of the whole matter, verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. The judgment seat of Christ is about the heart. If they did show a movie of everything you did, it still would not be the judgment seat of Christ, because a movie is about things that can be seen. The judgment seat of Christ is about things that can't be seen. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Knowing that everyone will be revealed for what they are, Paul says, as our brother read to us, we no longer judge any man by the flesh. For we know that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's no longer the man you see. He is the man you cannot see. The old, and that does not mean simply those things which happened in the past. The old means everything pertaining to this old world, the world that's in Adam. Everything, all of it, is past. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we know each other. Let's bring this right down to the, you know, where the rubber hits the road. We know each other. We know that we've got faults, serious faults. But that's not how we judge each other. Why? Because that which pertains to our flesh, which is the source of all the faults we have, that's the part of us that is yet in Adam. It is the old man, and we treat it as though he is gone, and everything associated with him is gone. Something new has come. There's a new person there. A virtual person, if you will. One that exists in the mind and purpose of God and will someday be revealed. But we're not living by what we see. Isn't that so? I don't judge you by what I see. I judge you by what God said about you. And all of this is from God. And then he says in verse 21, he describes the ministry as calling men to be reconciled to God. And then he says in verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's been a great deal of controversy of late as to just what the first part of this verse means. What does it mean for Christ to be made sin? I have my opinion of its meaning, but it's not really that important, at least not for the purpose of this message. I do know this, if this statement that God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, if that does not make you just sit down with wonder, you haven't understood the first thing of what that means. If it does not make you say, like David did, such things are too wonderful for me. They're high. I can't attain unto that. That the blessed Son of God, who did no sin, who knew no sin, who desired no sin, in whom is no sin, should be connected to sin in any way on our behalf is simply amazing to think about. Why would God do that? But that's what he did. And the result is, we become the righteousness of God in him. That's just about as awe-inspiring as the first phrase. How is that possible for a person like me? This isn't talking about just being declared righteous, such as justification is. This word here, became, he actually causes us to become the righteousness of God. For any preacher who uses 2 Corinthians 5:10 as a legal club by which to frighten the people of God into certain behavior so that they will not be embarrassed on the day of judgment, let me say this. By the time that day comes, that old man in Adam will not only be virtually gone, he will in all reality no longer exist. He will not even be at this judgment. But what will appear before Christ and be made manifest for the world to see is the new man created in Christ Jesus. And there will be no fault there. And what was said of old by the prophet Jeremiah will be fulfilled in them. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I will forgive the remnant I spare. Here it says that in this day of judgment, search will be made for the sins of those chosen, redeemed, and called by God who have believed him. Search will be made, but no sin will be found. Nothing. You say, but I know all kinds of sins. Won't matter. It's all gone. It's all been washed away. He who was made sin in your behalf took that sin away. And when you get there, there'll be nothing to find. You won't be put to shame because you will have nothing to be ashamed of. This is the declaration of Jehovah, and what Jehovah has declared, no preacher, no matter how much seminary he's attended, no matter how uprightly he has lived his life, no matter how diligently he's carried out his ministry, no matter how much men may admire him, and no matter how many likes and shares he gets on his Facebook post, what Jehovah has declared, no preacher can undeclare. He who is in Christ has no sin, period. Because in Christ is no sin. And you can be sure what Jehovah has declared in the Scriptures, he will not undeclare on the day of judgment and put you to shame if your hope is in him. To you who believe, who sincerely know your sin and have reconciled to God, acknowledging your sin and your helplessness, and have fled to Christ for refuge, do not fear the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to find anything wrong with you. It won't. He who sits there is the same one that hung on Calvary's tree for you and has defended you against every charge brought against you to this very day. And he will continue defending you against every charge brought in the sight of God against you. And on that day, he will find no fault in you. But for you whose service of Christ is insincere, who do not acknowledge your utter sin and helplessness, who believe you have at least a little something to contribute to your own acceptance with God, who take pride in all the good things you have done for Christ, even as you parrot the required words by the grace of God, on that day you will be laid bare for what you really are, a phony, a fake, a charlatan, a proud, self-serving rebel whose works were just worthless rubbish. And he who sits on the throne shall say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You still scared? All brethren, look to Christ, and you won't have to fear the judgment seat of Christ. Make him your only hope, and you will not have any reason for fear on that day. Lord, bless your word as only you can. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Scott, if you and James would come, and we'll observe the Lord's table, and we'll sing verse 352.